for each one of us, and each one has a different plan. And we need to call upon the Lord each and every day to ask Him, what is it you desire of me this day? And so let's do that this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, come before your throne in heaven, and visualize for each of us that Jesus is there at your right hand. And we bring our prayers before you now, and our petitions, and our praise, and our thanksgiving before your throne, and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, at your right hand, that we can now have access. We have access to your throne room. And so we visualize that now, Lord, as we begin our time of study here and visualize the throne room of heaven with you and your Son, Jesus, there. And so we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity once again that you put before us, the time that we have to come into this place and open your word, the totality of your word, and encouraging us by the power of your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that you have so graciously given us by faith in Jesus Christ to live in each one of us. Help us to daily, to regularly recognize that power that you have given us through the power of the Holy Spirit to better understand your word, to grow in our knowledge and understanding, but also to know what all you have planned for us. We may not know all the details, but we can continue to study and encourage one another and share with each other. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and his work on the cross, dying for our sins and rising from the dead and promising us the resurrection, our resurrection, or our change, the change in our physical to our eternal nature. And that day, for some of us, can't come soon enough. But I just pray, Lord, that we continue to do what you've called us to do in this time that you have us here on this earth. So I thank you for those who have come here in this place to hear about your word from the book of Joshua. And I just pray, Lord, as always, that the Holy Spirit would guide me in my teaching, that it be true to your word and that be more informative, that we can be encouraged to read the word for ourselves and study it and grow in our understanding. I thank you for this time and the people that have come here to listen, but the people that may also be listening in online. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're picking up with, let me pass out these to Joel and Nadia. Happy to. There's a good spot up front here. Puts it right up front. We're working our way through the book of Joshua. We stopped last week. We stopped in chapter 10. I think we read the first 14 verses of chapter 10, and I'm going to pick up from there with our teaching this morning. My goal is to continue on the outline in broad strokes, not reading everything, but my goal is to best I can get as close to chapter 19 today as I can, and then hopefully maybe finish the rest of Joshua next week if possible. So, but not to rush through it. So if you have questions or comments, feel free to bring those things up. But where I want to pick up in chapter 10 of Joshua, we have the very unusual account. It's the only place in the Bible, the only place where we know this occurred in all of the time of after God's creation, that literally God answered Joshua's prayer in order for them to win the battle that they were engaged in. and give them enough daylight to bring about this victory. And so God, however he did it, God can do anything. He stopped the motion of the sun. So the sun stood still for a day. A whole nother day, we believe, perhaps was gained with the sun and the moon standing still. So I'm going to read from verse 12 of chapter 10 through verse 14, and then we'll talk about it. I have a footnote in my Bible that kind of gives a little, it's not clarity to what happened, but a suggestion. And so let me read. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites, that's the enemies of Israel, over to Israel. It's already saying that before it happened, God had already proclaimed it would happen. And Joshua, over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord Yahweh in the presence of all of Israel. And this is quoted. This is quoted what Joshua said and what his prayer was, basically. He said, O sun, who God created, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, the location they were in battle over. O moon, the light by night, the light by day, the light by night, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun, and so this is the result of his plea, his prayer. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, if you don't know, the book of Jasher is referred to a few times in the Bible. So we believe, even though it's not a canonical book that was approved of all the requirements to be an inspired word, it is a book of history, and it's used very often to give greater insights into the history of Israel. And so it's commented on here as it was written in the book of Jasher. And it says, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And so what was this all about? And we can't know for sure, but we do know the God who created the sun and the moon and the stars, he has control over all things. And he obviously was answering Joshua's prayer and brought victory to Joshua and the Israelites over the enemy. And so this is the footnote that I have in my Bible. This is a Bible I got some years ago. It was, the editor is Grant Jeffries. Grant Jeffries has since passed away, but he was, in my opinion, a good prophecy teacher back in his day. And I use this Bible. It's the NIV. It's the NIV version, but some of the footnotes are his, and some of the emphasis in this Bible is on prophecy. It takes all the prophecy verses of the Bible and puts them in an order.
The sun stood still on Sunday?
We don't know the day of the week, Bob. Could have been the Sabbath. but here's his footnote, just to put it how he says it. This passage records a miraculous answer to Joshua's prayer. The sun stopped, and that's the word that's used, stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Never before or never since has there been a day like that one. Whether God slowed the rotation of the earth on its axis to lengthen the hours of daylight, or whether he cooled the sun's rays for an entire day so that the fighting could continue throughout the afternoon, we cannot say. In other words, none of us know for sure how this all happened, but it was in God's hands. God caused it to happen. Scripture does not record how God achieved this effect. It is enough to believe the biblical record that it happened and trust that the God who created the universe could easily have created this phenomenon to save his chosen people. And that's the best, I think, explanation we can have. So I want to go on, and the next section is called the five Amorite kings. Boy, kings are killed, and verse 19 gives us a point on this. Actually, which I read last week, if you go back to verse 3 of chapter 10, they even name the kings and the nations that are talked about. Adonai Zedek was the king of Jerusalem. Hoham, king of Hebron. Piram, king of Jarmuth. Japhia, king of Lachish. And Debir, king of Eklon. So it's those five nations that we're talking about Joshua and his men went against. And so we see the result. Then in the last part of chapter 10, we have the description, and I'm not going to read all this, but I want to read the one verse 19. Because I want to put the emphasis on God's hand on everything. And I think it's every bit as relevant today as it was back then. We may not always see the same significant things happening as we would like to see them. But God is still on the throne. Verse 19, but don't stop, pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And so, actually, before they actually disposed of the enemy, as before we saw earlier, that God had already told them it would happen. So when God tells us ahead of time, and it's a clear message of what he will do, you can take it to the bank. Not our present banks, but I'm not sure we can be so relying upon them. But God's bank, the heavenly bank. And so that's the point I want to make there on that. And so then it goes through the process of how this happened. And so you can read the rest of that section. It's a pretty vivid event of what Joshua and his men did to these enemies, basically hanging them, killing them, putting them in a cave, keeping them there, and then ultimately piling rocks over them. So it was meant to be a memorial type location of what God accomplished for his people Israel in that location. And so you can read the rest of that particular section. Then I want to go on in, I think, the last part of chapter 10, which it then moves to the southern cities are conquered. And so I'm going to browse through these, so just kind of follow me. Which locations they were taking, they were conquering. God was giving over the enemy to Israel. And so we see it step by step. So I want to first look in at verse 29. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Mekedah to Libna and attacked it. And so then they conquered Libna. And then they went from Libna in verse 31 to Lachish. These are pretty well-known locations in Israel, closer to Gaza, what we would call today, kind of, it was the land of Judah, but closer to the coast. And so Libna to Lachish in verse 31, and then the Lord handed Lachish over to Israel and so forth. But then there came another king of Gezer in verse 33 that came to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army, and there were no survivors left of the enemy. Then in verse 34, they moved from Lachish to Eklon, another one of these five cities in that area. They took up positions against it and attacked it, and they captured it the same day. And then after Eglon, in verse 36, Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. That's a more recognizable name to all of us. And so at Hebron, they won the battle, defeated the king there, and they left no survivors, just as they had at Eglon. Then verse 38, then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its kings, and its villages, and put them to the sword. Every one in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. And so, and then verse 42 is what I really want to have you pay attention to, because this kind of tells you God's plan, God's way. Verse 42, all these kings, the five kings here, and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So who is God fighting for today? That's a hard thing to evaluate. We'd like to think that God has blessed our nation, the freedoms, given us the freedoms we have in this nation, protected us against our enemies in the battles that some of us have gone through or lived through. But I think all of us can easily see things are changing. So it's something we need to be watchful of, and we need to be in prayer for, because it seems to me that our country, our nation, is not going in the right direction. And so will God step in and make a difference? Can there be a revival? We hope so. But there's a lot of things that would point us in a different direction. But anyway, so that's the statement there. Chapter 11, verse 6. Again, they went and defeated the kings of the north. About in the first five verses there, you can read those. There's some tough names to pronounce. So, but verse 6 to me summarizes it again. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow," he even tells them the time, "I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So at times God even tells them the timing of when he will step in and bring the victory. Bring the victory. And so that was the main point I wanted to point out in early in chapter 6. And then verse 23 at the end of that chapter, you could please do read the rest, because there's an interesting dissertation in 21 and 22, because it names a certain group of people. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them, and their towns. No Anakites. Now, what? Why I'm really having trouble with my voice. The Anakites are one of the names related to what we would generally refer to as descendants of the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the giants in the land, and we'll see later that down here in verse 22, because the Anakites were defeated in Hebron, Debir, and Anab, and the hill country of Judah, and the hill country of Israel. But Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. But then it says, no Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, Ashdod did they survive. And so those are locations that there were still what I would call Nephilim left. And from that area, Goliath came. If you want to go forward in the account in the book of Kings. And so the five brothers that David was prepared to kill later point still survived the time of Joshua and the taking over the promised land. Okay, verse 23 says, so Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. So God gives them some rest at this point in time for what they accomplished. Then I want you to look at chapter 12. And I didn't spend all the time I wanted to, but I wanted to kind of check these locations off. Because starting in verse 9, it gives the 31 conquered nations, if you will, people, cities. And some of these are recognizable. Some of we've already talked about here. But this is kind of a listing of all the kings that were defeated. From Jericho to Ai, which we've talked about in detail, to Jerusalem, to Hebron, to those we've talked about here in this teaching. We have Bethel down there, would be recognizable to most of us. Megiddo up in verse 21 should be recognizable to us. Goyim in Gilgal and so forth. So this is kind of a nice list of how devastating the battle was and how many kings that Israel conquered in this time frame. So, yes. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Go ahead.
What did people do?
Yeah, why did people just go out there and, you know, do such things like that?
Why did Israel go attack them?
Yeah.
Why did Israel attack all these countries, cities?
Because God told them to. God's will, because God had instructed Moses. Moses didn't go into the land, but he chose Joshua to do the clean up the job. Because the promised land. Well,
the reason they took him is
Joe wants to answer that, so that's good.
I think the reason that I'm not sure, but this is what I've read in the history, that most of those cities were Nephilim, or
many Nephilim, we believe, are descendants of the Nephilim.
So they were half there, whatever.
They were half fallen angels and half women.
I think that's the reason why you sent them.
I agree with that. I think that's there was such. Remember at the time of the flood, if you go back to the flood, it said the Nephilim were on the earth, and that's a lot of the reason why God destroyed everything, the floods. But he also said in his word in chapter 6 of Genesis, they were on the earth then, and afterwards. So we've had a lot of teaching and discussion on the fact that the Nephilim, these mixed breed between human and angelic forces, fallen angelic forces. And so they needed to be wiped out. And
well, God gives a direct answer to this question now that Nephilim are there, that's kind of indirectly, but there's a few of them. God gives the direct answer. He says, go and kill them because you will take their idols and their wives. And that, he knew the sins of Israel as well as the sins of the Canaanites. So the Lord specifically says, take them out because you're going to fall into their idolatry and their adultery with their or crossbreeding. So.
Yeah.
That's a direct from the Lord there.
Yeah, it's a.
Was there some honor for the
Nephilim? Well, the Nephilim, but remember, by then, there's only a few Nephilim here. Remember, the sons of Anak were up in Hebron, just a few places, and they had interbred, if you will. But remember, in Moses told them specifically going in and warned them, do not intermarry and do not take their gods. And that is the direct reason. The Nephilim is tertiary in this world.
Well, you have to work through that, Kelly. Read it from the beginning. Read it back in Genesis. Go to Genesis 6. Understand it there. And then, so there's a lot to understand. Raymond's done a lot of teaching on it himself. And so I think it's part of why, you know, some people think that God was an awful God because he told his people to go into the land and wipe them all out. Men, women, and children. And so a lot of people today look at that and say, well, how can he be a good God if he gave instructions to wipe out all these, you know, humans, or partially human, but I think what Raymond's saying is what it's all about. Because the fallen angels, this is how I view it, the fallen angels, those that fell with Lucifer in the heavenly realm, back before the first day of creation, I believe, and that fall took place and desecrated, I think, even the throne room of heaven to a degree, because Lucifer was that special angel that didn't obey God. And so during the age of Cain, if you go back to the time of Cain in Genesis 4, you find the descendants of Cain seem to be mixing with what seem to be women that may have had Nephilim seed in them. And we also see that after the flood, something happened too. I think Raymond and I are kind of in agreement on this. We believe one of the women that were on the ark.
I wonder how many floods they had. Just one flood?
One flood.
Wow.
That was God's judgment.
His judgment knows their heart. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're thinking of individuals, and your heart is for them, Kelly, but God knows their heart, and he knows the evils that they're making to bring on to others.
Yeah.
So God has the big plan in that case.
Okay, Dan wants to help out here. Too.
Yeah, well, I look at this from a farmer's standpoint. So if I want to grow a good pure crop, I've got to have that ground clean of any weeds that are there. Any even a weed that a plant that's in the wrong place is a weed.
Yep.
Well, it might be a nice plant, but it's got to be gone so I can raise the crop that I want to raise. And that's that's what God, he's preparing the ground for the crop he wants to raise.
That's a good analogy. And so,
like those pretty purple flowers.
The pretty purple flowers.
There was a phrase we memorized in seminary, Gad, Reuben, what a mess. Those are the tribes that settled in the northern kingdom.
Yeah, that was another part of it. But the Nephilim thing is something that I think God had to totally wipe out. And that's part of the reason for the flood. But then it continued after that. And there had to be somebody that came through on the ark that had still Nephilim seed in them. And so for the giants, the Nephilim, to continue into the time here and beyond, and we... Well, just... We'll leave it at that for now. So, anyway, let me go on with the teaching. If we look at chapter 13, just the first seven verses, after this great battle of all the enemies that were defeated, and the listing of this list in chapter 12 of the locations, we still see that a time came in Joshua's reign, if you will, when he was the leader. Verse 13, or chapter 13, reading from verse 1. When Joshua was old, I think it says here somewhere he was 85 years old, I believe. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. He hasn't completed the work." Verse 2, "This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron." You got to listen to these cities. Ekron is one of them on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in these locations, Gaza. You know, it's interesting that we're still struggling with Gaza today. You know, that disputed land. Gaza and these other locations are very near there too. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Those five cities. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonians, as far as Ephek, the region of the Amorites, the area of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon to the east, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo Hamath. So all these locations had not been fully conquered. And this is at the time when Joshua is advancing in years, and so he's not going to be able to complete the job. Verse 6, "As for all the inhabitants of the mountain ranges from Lebanon to Mishrephoth, Maim, this is all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh." So that was still to be done at this point, and I think it was his intention to complete that before he would die. But and then you have the rest of chapter 13 talks about the division of the land east of the Jordan. Remember, before they entered the promised land, two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh, settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But they were told to come, the men were told to come and fight with the other Israelites to conquer the land west of the Jordan River. So they were in the process of capturing the land west of the Jordan River. And now we see that it's going to kind of switch back for them to be able to return to the east side of the Jordan, because they were promised that. If they would come and fight and help Israel to conquer the land east of the Jordan, they could then return to the land that was promised as their inheritance. And so that's what this division of the land east of the Jordan is really all about, through verse 13. This is the inheritance, verse 32, this is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them. So we have that. And then we have in chapter 14, really chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through 19, verse 51, give you a dividing up of the land by tribe. So I'm not going to read all this. You can go through the process of reading how the land was allotted. But in verse 14, it starts with Judah and the person who was first given his land. You'll see there at the in chapter 14 is Caleb. And remember who Caleb was. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies who gave a good report when Moses sent them into the promised land ahead of time. And so Caleb is given his own land as described here in chapter 14. And then chapter 15 is the rest of Judah, the allotment for Judah, besides Caleb's land. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 16 is the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are the two sons of Joseph who received an allotted land. So that's the description for them all the way through chapter 17. And then chapter 18 gives the rest of the division of the land, including to Benjamin, the allotment for Benjamin. And then to 19, the allotment for Simeon, the allotment for Zebulun, the allotment for Issachar, for Asher, for Naphtali, for Dan. And then finally, at the end of chapter 19, we see an allotment that was given for Joshua himself. And when they finished dividing the land into allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, which was Timnah-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he built up the town and settled there. These are the territories that Eleazar, the priest, Joshua's son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land.
Was a division of a tribe. A tribe consisted of so many clans.
I mean, it's made up of families, clans, and the tribe. And the tribe was broken down into the 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel, and so one of the 12 tribes. But this allotment for Joshua was specifically for him, and I think that was important to realize that he still received an allotment of the land, and so he would have that. I'm going to probably stop there. I'll pick up with chapter 20, and we'll try to finish the rest of Joshua next week. We'll talk briefly about the cities of refuge. That's a system within Israel's rules of the law that for people who are generally believed to accidentally kill someone else can seek refuge, not be hung or not be killed for doing that, if it's in self-defense or whatever purpose. So cities of refuge were part of the requirement of the age of the law, and so that's talked about there. And the Levites, the priestly tribe, in chapter 21, we'll briefly cover that next week, but we're also given their locations, their towns, that they would have authority over. So, and then they have their clans under the tribe of Levi, too, which is talked about there. And then we'll finish up with chapter 22, which is the eastern tribes return home. So, as I said before, after the eastern tribes came and fought in the battles to conquer the land west of the Jordan, they are then ultimately allowed to return home to their own assigned land east of the Jordan. And then chapters 23 and 24, I'll concentrate on more in detail. Hopefully be able to finish all that next week, but we need to read the conclusion of Joshua's statement and the blessing that obviously God put upon Joshua. But he also in this process renewed the covenant. And chapter 24 is about that. Renewing the covenant that was made at Shechem. Shechem going back to the days of Moses again, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We've talked about that several times in Deuteronomy and now here in Joshua. And so that's the conclusion of Joshua. And that will conclude that part of the outline, which is on the top of the two-page outline that I gave you. Then my plan, just briefly, the minute we have left, once again, I will not cover in any kind of detail the book of Judges. I've got an outline here for you that I put together in broad terms. I will maybe talk about some of the characters in Judges, but I encourage you to either currently attend Wednesday night classes where Pastor Raymond and Pastor Joe lead right now on a teaching on the Judges. I also did a teaching on the Judges back 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and it's on our website if you choose to listen in to any of those 38 lessons that I taught on the book of Judges. So there's opportunities for you. And then I also included the book of Ruth in this outline at the bottom. Very broad strokes. I'm not going to teach about it in detail. It's a book that everybody should study if you haven't studied it. It's the whole picture of the kinsman redeemer. You know, Boaz as the kinsman redeemer is a type of Christ. Ruth is a Moabite woman. She's a Gentile. So how did the Gentiles, how does God's plan for the Gentiles ever come about? Well, some of the early foundation of that was here in the ancestry of Jesus with Ruth. And so we'll talk about that. And then my plan is to do another outline on the kings, the age of the, or the time of the kings. How I'm going to cover all that, I'm not sure right now. So let's just leave it at that, and I'll try to keep it in broad strokes because I don't want to go on indefinitely with this teaching. Because the real point of this teaching is to look at the totality of Scripture, the totality of God's Word, and look at God's divine agenda, His plan. I mean, we can see some of it very clearly. It's hard for people that don't want to teach on the different ages of Scripture, which sometimes are called dispensations. So some people turn against dispensational theology. I'm not really teaching strict dispensational theology. I'm teaching what the Bible seems to indicate the different ages through the Bible. And we did the first three ages, basically, or four ages, really the four ages through Abraham, all in Genesis. So that's all captured in one book of the Bible. So, but this is the big one, because I have to go all the way from really the age of the law, goes from Mount Sinai all the way through past the cross. And so that's hard to cover all this. So anyway, we're in the process of it, and we'll continue on next week, hopefully get through Joshua, touch on Judges and Ruth, and then hopefully have a new outline in a couple, 2-3 weeks from now on the time of the kings. And these are all, some people think, well, that's Old Testament. It's Old Testament. Raymond and I both agree. If you don't know the Old Testament, if you can't see all that God did in the Old Testament and prepared the way for Jesus coming and everything that the New Testament stands for and what we have in the age of grace, from the cross to the rapture, it's that foundation has to be laid before you can understand how God's plan has to continue to play out. And so anyway, we'll stop there and we'll prepare ourselves with a word of prayer for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time, this opportunity. We just pray for your people, Lord, those who call upon your name to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. We pray that you will continue to fill them with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and know that they have the Holy Spirit living in them, and that they can rely upon the Holy Spirit to truly be, as Scripture says, to be our teacher, our guide, our counselor, our comforter. All of us need all those things. And so we need your power given to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for that. I just pray that the recognition of the Holy Spirit, because without the recognition of the Holy Spirit living in you, we do not have the promise of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee, that promise of our salvation. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you've provided. We thank you for your word. And we thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship, the opportunity to come into this place and worship and fellowship with one another. And so we pray for each part of our worship service. We pray for the music. We pray that it will bless people coming into this place, touch hearts and minds, encourage them in their walk, and that we pray for the prayers that will be lifted up. We already know that you've set out to answering those prayers. And so we thank you ahead of time for the prayers that will be lifted up. We also thank you for the word that will be shared from Genesis this morning, and also Raymond's message still on the work of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the opportunities we have in this place. We've asked that you help us to take what we receive here, the blessings we receive here, and take them out and share them with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.